good morning, folks. And I also want to echo a good Father's Day to the fathers in the house. Ephesians 3:15 says that all families, in fact, if you look at that word in the original, it literally means all fatherhood derives its name from God. And so if we are to be effective fathers, we've got to be vitally connected to God. And so I want to encourage you this morning with those words. So this morning, I would like to share with you scripture from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. But before we do, just to say that this message was kind of inspired by a word that Bandile brought last week. I felt it was a prophetic word to us as a church. I think God is speaking to us about holiness, about glory. As you saw the text that he read from, Ezekiel chapter 36, there is a refrain there where God says he was wanting to vindicate his holiness. It's said about two or three times in Ezekiel 36. And I really felt it is a word that we need to kind of linger on and massage in our own hearts. The word about God's holiness and our own passion for holiness. God willing, next week we will continue on the same subject, but it will be a lot more practical. It will be a lot more directed to us. So this morning the lens is really zooming out of ourselves and we are focusing on the holiness of God. So shall we read Isaiah chapter 6 together? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remains in it, it will be burnt again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Lord, we come to your word, and we come before you with trembling, and we ask that you would remove the heart of stone from our flesh and put in us the heart of flesh. We pray that you would put your spirit in us and cause us to walk in line with your statutes and help us to be diligent to obey you and your word. We ask this in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. And amen. So we're going to speak on this topic under three headings. Number one, we're going to look at the holiness of God. Two, we are going to look at the glory of God and the relationship between the holiness of God and the glory of God. And then thirdly, we will look at a fitting response, an appropriate response to both the glory and the holiness of God. But before we go there, we need, by way of introduction, to sketch a context of what is happening in Isaiah chapter 6. If you are anything like me, and you read this text, and you hear that somebody saw God when somebody else died, you want to say, hang on a second, let's go back. What is going on here? What is the context of this narrative? And so we have to, in order to sketch that context, we have to look at history of Israel at that time. And we need to look at Isaiah, who Isaiah is, who is writing. And we need to understand who Uzziah is, who died when this man was called of God. And so first, Isaiah, the son of Amos, he is a prophet of God who God calls. And because he says he died in the year that King Uzziah, he was called, as it were, and he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died, we know that he's talking about 740 B.C. This is where we are at. And in chapter 1, we are told that this guy, God called him. And by the way, in Israel, prophets were called really to speak to kings. They represented God, as it were, and they were God's mouthpiece to the kings. And their message was to make sure that the kings are governing in a way that is consistent with God's dictates and God's heart. And so God called Isaiah to prophesy from the day he was commissioned on the day that King Uzziah died. And from chapter 1, we are told that he prophesied to three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And just for a broader context, you remember the first king of Israel was Saul, and after Saul it was David. After David it was Solomon, and at that time Israel was one. But after Solomon's death and his son Rehoboam became the king, the nation was split between north and south. The 10 tribes of Israel became a nation in their own right, and Judah in the south became a nation. And so the tribes of Judah, the kings in Judah, were really the descendants of David, in line with the prophecy that the Messiah was going to come at after the line of King David. And so Isaiah is preaching these kings of Judah in the south, as it were, the guys who are in the lineage of David, in the lineage where Christ was to come. And we know that unfortunately, Israel in the north was just absolutely sinful. From the time of Jeroboam, their first king, right through to Ahab and others, they just lived badly in line with Jeroboam. And so the nation started to nosedive. And in 722 B.C., the nation, Israel, was completely decimated and destroyed. And this was in the reign in the south of King Hezekiah, who we are told Isaiah preached even in his time. So there is devastation in the land. And Judah itself is not faring much better. In fact, if you think of it as a plane, it was nose diving,
and without a pilot, and this thing was just going to crash and burn. This is the time that God calls Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah, yes. And if you look at Uzziah himself, you'd realize 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that he was actually a good king. He did what was right before God. And I was asking myself, but why does Isaiah see the Lord when this guy dies? There must be something significant here. And then you would see in verse 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, says, even though he did what was right before God, God blessed him. And when he became strong, he became proud to his destruction. That's what the Bible says. And what he did in his proudful moment is that he decided, even though I'm a king, and there are three offices of prophet, priest, and king, nothing stops me from going into the holy place and offering burnt sacrifices. And so he decided to go in there and offer burnt sacrifices to God. And when he did, Azariah, the priest, heard, and he got 80 strong men, and he went charging, and he says, even though you're a king, you are not consecrated to do what you are doing. You need to leave. And this guy was angry. And as he responded in anger, leprosy broke out in his forehead. And so he ran out of God's house. And that was the end of his reign. And from that moment forward, he had to be isolated according to the law. And his son, Jotham, became king in his stead. So I think that Uzziah was symptomatic and was a mirror of Israel. Israel was exactly the same way. God had blessed them. And despite God's blessings, when they became strong, they became proudful to their own destruction. And God is looking at this guy and he's saying, as goes Uzziah, so goes Judah. And from that moment forward, this nation was going down. And it was really a bleak, 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 bleak moment. With his death, the writing, as it were, was on the wall. The nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. There will be no Messiah because the lineage of the kings of Israel from Judah are decimated and are no more. And so what about then Isaiah? If Uzziah is symptomatic of what is happening to the nation of Israel, what is the significance of Isaiah? I think Isaiah, God raises him as a model. And God is saying, this is what I want the nation of Israel to be. Don't be like Uzziah. Because if you follow his model, the game is over. And this nation is going to be destroyed. But with Isaiah, God is saying, this is what I want you to be, nation of Israel. And I want you, if you are to avoid what is coming, and it is really inevitable that it is coming, you need to do what Isaiah did. And what happened to Isaiah needs to happen to you. And this leads us to point number one, on God's holiness. And as you look at chapter 6, he's writing it really masterfully and beautifully. And he's contrasting, the writer Isaiah is contrasting for us. The word king is used in a beautiful way. In verse 1, he's talking about King Uzziah. And then in verse 5, he's talking about the king who is the Lord of hosts. And he compares these two. The earthly king is dead, but the King of Kings is sitting on his throne. The contrast cannot be sketched in a clearer way. There's an infinite distance between earthly kings with their pomp and ceremony and the King of Kings who never dies and who rules. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. That metaphor of a king who sits, it's not just to repose, as in relaxing and sitting. It really means to rule, to be in session, to be in office. He says, when this guy died, when the hope of Israel died, God was reigning and he was sitting on his throne. And he says, and he is high and lifted up. That word, the highness of God, is the intrinsic majesty of God. Nobody makes God high. We can lift him up in our praise, but he is already high all by himself. And this guy says, I saw majesty that I have never ever seen in my life. He says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is unimaginable dignity. When I first read it, I thought that the picture that is drawn for us is a picture of a woman wearing a wedding dress, and she's got a train behind her that is massive. And we've seen absolutely wonderful royal weddings where you see a very long train behind the bride as she comes into the altar, into the church. But Middle Eastern kings didn't wear dresses like that with long trains. It's actually the hem of his garment filled the temple. That is majesty and kingship that Isaiah says, I have never seen that level of majesty in a king. Just the hem of his garment fills the entire temple. But not only that, he says above him, and it's not above in rank, but it is really around him to serve him. He says around God there were seraphim. The only place in the Bible where you're told of these angels that are called seraphim, it's in this text. The word literally means burning ones. It says around him there were these burning angels filled with the glory and the honor of Almighty God himself. And he says, each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, as if to say, I cannot behold the glory of God and stay standing. They are covering their face because of this brilliance of the glory of Almighty God. With two wings, they are covering their feet. It's almost as if to say that I will not do anything without his. They are at God's command. And then he says, and with two they flew. And then one said to another, holy, holy, holy. That to repeat a word three times in Hebrew is not usual. Normally it will be two times. But to say holy, 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 it's like almost to say God is holy to the third degree. God is infinitely holy. And he says, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And what happens when this angel calls to another angel and says, God is holy? We are told that the very foundations of the threshold, as if Isaiah is standing outside of the temple and he sees this majestic hem filling the entire thing. And when he hears this voice from the outside, there is a major shaking that takes place. That the threshold to the temple was shaking at this voice, and the place was filled with smoke. Again, if you asked Isaiah, what did you see? I don't know what Isaiah would see. It's almost as if Isaiah saw everything, but Isaiah saw nothing. He saw the throne of God. He saw this majestic king. He saw just the hem of his garment. And he couldn't see anything else because the place was filled with smoke. It's a theophany. It happens. It reminded me when I was reading this of what happened at Mount Sinai, where God touched the ground, as it were.
and the place shook, and there was sound, and there was fire, and there was smoke. God presencing himself. And this guy says, I saw the Lord.
And he says, I am undone, but I'm running ahead of myself. He wouldn't be able to tell you what God looks like. But there is an unmistakable sense of God's presence that he saw and experienced, and that changed his life forever. So what then can we say about the holiness of God? We'd say that that word holiness is really just the Godness of God. The word holy means to be different. Karl Barth says God is wholly other. He is unlike anything I have ever seen and you have ever seen. He is completely transcendent. He is absolutely unique. There is nothing and no one like. He says, I know he's a king. But he says, I wish I could have another word for king, because there is infinite distance between this king and the kings that we see here on earth. Holiness speaks of the intrinsic worth and value of God as God. And it is as if the message of Isaiah is, if there is any hope for Israel, that hope is in seeing God like I, Isaiah, have seen God. The nation of Israel had seen God, but not quite. Not, remember at Mount Sinai what they said when Moses came with the glory in his face? They took a veil on their faces and they said, Moses, you go and speak to God face to face. We don't want to see God face to face. And you must come and you must tell us. Must tell us. There's something in there. There's something about seeing and hearing, and we'll get to it in a moment. But God really doesn't just want us to hear him. God wants us to see him. God wants to reveal himself to us. And unless we see God as he is intrinsically and see his holiness, we will not be changed. And we will be headed for destruction. And so what is the relationship then between the holiness of God and the glory of God? I'm glad you asked. And we see here in verse 3? Where the one angel speaks to another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tsebaot. He says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You would have expected him to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his holiness. But he doesn't say that. He uses a different word. He says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's because there's a relationship between the holiness of God and the glory of God. God's holiness is not only related to his glory, but God's glory is the holiness of God going public. When God reveals his holiness to us, his intrinsic value to us, what we see is glory. It is the same thing. In other words, the holiness of God and the glory of God is the same thing. The holiness of God is who he is in himself. But when you see his majesty revealed in creation, you see it as glorious. John Piper says, the glory of God is the beauty of his manifold perfections. And sometimes it breaks forth into visible manifestations, as it did in this chapter. And then the third and last point is, how then are we to respond to this holiness of God and to the glory of God? What is the fitting response to God's self-revelation to us?
when he reveals himself in his majesty and glory. Number one, when we see him. And again, I want to emphasize the sight. When we see him, the fitting response is a recognition and confession of our own unholiness. That's the first thing that happens. When you truly see God, you cannot help yourself but recognize your own unlike Godness. you see that you are, he is holy and I am not. And this guy, when he saw the glory of God, I think this is trauma. What is recorded here, I think it's trauma. He sees God and he says, "Woe is me." 8 times, Isaiah in chapter 1 to chapter 5, 8 times he's been saying, woe, to who? To Israel. He's warning Israel. He says, woe to you. But now he says, forget about Israel. Woe is me. I am completely undone. I am lost. Because I'm standing in the presence of a holy God. That's the first thing that ought to happen to you and I. And that is what needed to happen to Israel. Israel thought they knew God, but they didn't. And that is why they lived the way they did. Because they didn't see God for who he truly is in his holiness. The divine nature is an active force of total exclusion, as it were. If you see God in his holiness, all you want to do is to run away because you see your own sinfulness and his glory. But that's not the full truth. The second thing that is supposed to happen to us is that when we see God for who he is and we recognize and confess our unholiness, then we begin to see his provision both for our unholiness and for our holiness. You see, the word seraphim, as I said earlier on, it means burning ones. And this guy says when he had said these words, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he says, I'm undone. Immediately at God's bidding, the burning ones comes to Isaiah. He comes with the burning coal in his hand that he took from the altar with tongs, and he puts it on his mouth. And then he says, behold, this has touched your lips. But what else does he say? Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So when you see God for who he is, the first thing that happens is, I'm undone, I'm excluded, I'm destroyed, it's game over. And yet at the same time, you begin to have a sense of the ineffable and never to be exhausted fountain of the love and the mercy of God towards you. It is holy love. And we mustn't separate the love of God from the holiness of God. The two go together. On the one hand, you feel excluded and undone and judged and destroyed and thrown out. And yet at the same time, you will feel the inexhaustible love of God. Where God says, your guilt is removed. Your sin is atoned for. And here we see this altar with coals, but we do not see the sacrifice. And I think at the end, in verse 13, he says, the holy seed is the stump. And I think this is a picture of what Christ was going to do for you and I. Isaiah is able to have his sins atoned for because there's a sacrifice. At this particular time, it's not
We don't see the sacrifice, but I think it's a prophetic picture of what was to happen. God is able to remove this guy's sins because there was a fitting sacrifice on that altar, which was the basis for our atonement. And God did not just cleanse this guy and wash him, but he made him fit. Immediately after this happens, he hears God's voice. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And he says, here I am. Send me. And so God sends him. And the commission that God gave him was a devastating commission. God says to him, here is the word that you must speak to these people. He says, keep on hearing, but never understanding. Keep on seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy. There's a way that he's writing here that makes me think, and I said to you earlier, that it's almost inverted here. He's starting with the ear because these people didn't want to see him. So instead of saying, see, but do not perceive, he starts off by saying, hear, but do not understand. Because you don't really want to see me. It is this hearing that is dull. That's eyes that are blind and the heart that is hard. And then he puts the order right. He says, lest they see, starts with see, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. Because that's what happens when you see God. You recognize and you confess. That's called repentance. You turn around towards God, and God heals you because you have seen him aright. You've seen his true glory and majesty and holiness. That's led you to confess and recognize your sins. That makes you to turn, but that's not enough. It makes you to respond to the very call of God. And he calls this guy to the nation of Israel, and he calls you and I to the nations of the world. Gave him a very negative word. He says, this guy, when God says to him, this is all that is going to happen, he says, how long? And God doesn't give him much hope. He says to him, until the cities lie waste and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Later on he says, and this, because Isaiah is the same, but please, you're calling me, there's going to be revival, right? And God says, though a tenth remains, it shall be burnt. And he says, like a terebinth or an oak, which has a stump when it is felled, that is what is going to happen to Israel. And then he gives hope at the end. He says, but the holy seed is the stump. In other words, even though I'm going to destroy, even though it's game over for Israel, they are going to be taken into exile. They're going to be destroyed, first by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, and then by the Persians, and then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. But he says, 700 years from now, there is a stump that is going to bud. The true king is going to come to Israel, and they shall be saved. I want to conclude and summarize this way. It says, guys, God is calling us to holiness. And holiness begins with the vision of God, seeing him in his majesty and holiness. This must, if you have seen God, it must lead you to repentance. when we carry on in our lives in sin, and we think that we know God, that arrogance is going to lead us to our destruction. True vision of God must lead us to repentance. The result will be sanctification. God will clean you. He removes the guilt and he atones for the sins. And he makes us fit to do what he has called us to do. And then that sanctification leads us to a process where God leads us to dedicate our lives to serving him, regardless of the cost. Isaiah's ministry, by our standards, was a total failure. He preached, no one listened. God says, the more you speak to them, the more their ears are going to become heavy, their hearts dull, and they will not listen. Jesus Christ quotes the exact same Isaiah in Matthew 13 and also John chapter 12. And Paul quotes the very same chapter, Isaiah, to them in the very last chapter of Acts, chapter 26. When he speaks to the Jews who come to him in prison and they do not listen, he says, the words of Isaiah are fulfilled in you. Be ever hearing, do not understand. Continue to see but not perceive. Your hearts are dull. But God is able to give you eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that comprehend. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we come to you in fear and trembling, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see you, that we would truly see you, not just be content to hearing you. And we pray that when we do, we would see your absolute majesty that would turn our lives around. We thank you that salvation belongs to you. Only you are able to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.